We're going to be in Job chapter 8 this morning. Job chapter 8, so you can find your way in your Bibles to Job chapter 8. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles over here. It's been a while since I've mentioned this. We provide these Bibles. If you don't have one, we'd like to make that our gift to you. We want you to have access to God's Word. If you need help finding Job chapter 8, just ask someone near you. Be happy to help you find it. Job chapter 8. I was having a conversation with Remco this morning before service, and we were kind of both agreeing that the older we get, we realize more how little we know. I think when you're younger, you think the older I get, the more I will know, which is certainly true. I want to be clear to the young people in the room, like I have grown in knowledge in a lot of things. I like to consider myself a student of a lot of things, outdoorsmanship. I like to learn and be better at cooking, all sorts of things, theology. I like to grow in my knowledge. I read a lot, but the more I learn, the older I get, the less I realize that I actually know. It's just true that I feel like I know less the older I get. I think I've told this story before, but shortly after I got out of the Marine Corps, I was managing a field service department at a Caterpillar dealership. And I was talking to one of my employees who was older than me, and he says, "You think you're always right." And my response to him at 25 or whatever I was still rings true to me today, but it reeks of arrogance. I said, "Well, yeah, why would I think it if I thought I was wrong?" We don't ever think we think something because we're wrong. We think it because we think we're right. And the more I learn, the older I get, the less I'm convinced of. I want to be clear here that there are several things that I am just as convinced of today that I was when I was 25. I believe in the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority, and the necessity of Scripture, of God's Word. I believe that to be true. I am convinced of that. I'm absolutely convinced, as I was when I was 25, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, found in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. I'm absolutely convinced of that. But there are a lot of things about my faith and about our world that I used to be convinced of that I would have said when I was 25, a Christian never this, or a Christian always that. A lot of other things I was convinced of that I have learned that I should be less convinced of. And I look back and I think 1 year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, like I really knew very little. And I think what we're going to see this morning in Bildad is something very similar, something he's absolutely convinced about that he should not be absolutely convinced about. And it's something about God. It's something about his theology. It's something that Bildad is convinced that God is, that God isn't. You see, Bildad understands and he absolutely believes that divine justice is dependent on earthly retribution. Those are big churchy words, but essentially what Bildad believes is that God, in order for him to be just and good, has to run earth where good people get good things and bad people get bad things. In order for God to be good, good people get good and bad people get bad. I wonder how much this room knows for certain today. I wonder how many things this room is absolutely convinced of. And I wonder how many of those things that we're absolutely convinced of are actually true. It's my hope this morning that as we look at this text that we'll evaluate in our hearts the things that we hold maybe too tightly to that God might not necessarily agree with. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll step into the text. Father, thank you for the privilege to study your word. Thank you for a community of faith to exercise with, to grow with, to refine with, to help lead me in to lead. Thank you for brothers and sisters who desire to follow you I pray as we look at this text today that your Holy Spirit would teach each one of us. Teach us what we need to know. Teach us what we don't know. Teach us this morning. And give us the courage to use the knowledge that we learn and apply it to our lives so that all will sing out. Hallelujah. That we can lose our breath singing hallelujah. So be with us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a lot to cover, and I'm going to hope, I'm hoping not to go long, so we'll hop right in, and if I move fast, I apologize, but we're going to see three movements in Job chapter 8, and the first I'm calling, Here's What I Know. It seems like in verses 1 through 7, Bildad's going to share what he knows to be true. After Job's response to Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends to respond to Job, Job responds to Eliphaz, and now we're going to get introduced to Bildad. We said in chapter 2, when we were discussing these three friends, we said that Bildad is a little bit of a traditionalist, right? What he knows to be true is based on his experiences, or rather what was taught him in his upbringing. He's a traditionalist. He believes things that were passed on from generation to generation. He was less concerned about what Job's experiences were teaching him today. He was more concerned about what wiser, older people learned when they lived in their time. And his aim appears to be, Bildad's aim, the thing that he's after, is to validate that retribution principle. Good get good, bad get bad. That's what he believes to be absolutely true, and his argument is going to be to validate that. I want to prove this to be true in your life, Job. And to be clear, Bildad saw no exceptions to this idea. The good always get good, the bad always get bad, and if it seems like that isn't true, it's momentary and it will pass in short time. The good always get good, bad always get bad. And to challenge this to Bildad would be challenging God himself. To say that that's not true would be to say that God isn't who he is. Bildad grew up with a religious tradition. The reality is we all grew up with religious traditions. Regardless of whether we like to admit it or not, we all grew up with religious traditions. Whether you grew up in the church or outside of the church, whether you grew up fondly thinking of the church or being angry with the church, we all grew up with religious tradition. And all of these traditions tend to be the things we cling most tightly to. And I suppose probably to a certain extent, the entirety of the Christian life is like an onion or a banana. We're peeling away traditions and opinions until we're left with nothing but a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. This is a worthwhile effort to continually peel away layers of tradition to find a genuine faith in Christ. One particular instance that I want to share as a personal example of mine is how I grew up. Most of you guys know my parents and my brother Josh. They go here to the church, and I called my dad this week to share my heart about where I'm going with this, just to make sure that he would hear it right. He gave me permission to share this story. So, but before you think that I'm anything, I've spoken with my dad, and he agrees with this. But I grew up in a house where when we went to church on Sunday, we wore our best. I grew up from the earliest that I can remember, we had church clothes. And by church clothes, I don't mean just like a little bit nicer than what we wore to school, like we never wore jeans. We had to wear slacks. These were clothes for a middle schooler and a high schooler and an elementary schooler. Like, these clothes didn't make sense to wear anywhere except for church, a funeral, or a wedding. Like, it didn't make sense. So for me as a middle schooler, especially about the time I hit middle school, this was like torture. Like, to make me go to church in something dressed like this, like it felt like they were making me go to church in my underwear. It was terrible. I did not want to dress like this, but it was what we did. And it was ingrained into me. This is, you give God your best. And absolutely, the sentiment behind that of giving God our best is absolutely right. And I don't discredit that or discount that at all, but should that or should that not extend beyond our attire, how we're dressed? It had gotten so bad that by the time I was in my 20s and Annie and I began attending church as a couple, I would wear a suit every Sunday to church. Annie and I, for a long spell, for about 7 years, we taught in the youth. And even though I taught in the youth, I wore a suit every Sunday. As a matter of fact, you can ask Matt Lusby, who's here with us today, did I or did I not wear a suit every Sunday? Because I taught Matt when he was in high school. And it got to the point where I was about the end, late 20s, and I started really wrestling with whether or not this reality was true for me or not. How would a poor person dress if they were to give God their best? If they can't wear their best, what does this mean? Does it mean that I can dress however I want and really not enjoy church, but as long as I look good, I am good? And I wrestled with this. I think we all have things that we would say a Christian would never, or a Christian would always. That's what we experience in Bildad this morning. In verse 2, he asks Job, how long are you going to keep doing this? How long are you going to keep this up? Right? He says in verse 3, he says, it feels like you're saying that God twists justice, that he perverts justice. He twists it up. And what Bildad's talking about is not justice in a general sense. He's talking about earthly justice as he understands it. We have to understand this. He's not saying, it feels like you're saying God's a bad person. He's saying, you're saying that God might do something that I don't believe that he does. And it's a problem. Bildad believed that God always operated on earthly justice. So if something bad was happening in the world, that person deserved it. And in verse 4, Bildad does something that you should never do. I think I've mentioned this, that Eliphaz did something you should never do. Never, ever do this. In verse 4, Bildad says, your kids died because they deserved it. They had sinned so gravely against the Lord that he killed them. Like, what? Don't say that. Don't ever do that. Bildad's tradition knew nothing of someone who didn't deserve to die, dying. Good people get good, bad people get bad. But it appears that Bildad does feel bad for his friend because he says to him in verse 5, he says, but you're not dead yet, so it's not too late for you. Right? You can get right with the Lord. You haven't died yet. So you've still got time. And in verse 6, Bildad uses one of the words that God used to describe Job in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, upright. Bildad's argument is if you were upright, these things wouldn't have happened to you. God wouldn't allow it to happen, and God wouldn't do it to you if you were upright. The good news of the gospel is that God does justify the sinner. Although we in ourselves are not upright, we can be upright through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that God had declared Job upright in chapter 1, verse 8, so the one that the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. God declared Job to be upright. It didn't matter whether Bildad validated it. It didn't matter whether Bildad even recognized it. But God had declared Job righteous, so Job was righteous. God's righteousness to Bildad was something you earned. If you do good, you get good. But the truth of God's righteousness is that it's not something that's earned, but something that's given. God's righteousness is given to us. Job couldn't earn it. Bildad couldn't earn it. You cannot earn God's righteousness. It's given to you. But through faith, God gives his righteousness, his uprightness to those who have faith. So it's not something that is earned, but it's given. It's also God's righteousness is not something that's bought, but it has been paid for. God's righteousness can't be purchased, but Christ did pay the price on the cross. It was his perfect life, his death, burial, and resurrection that paid the price that we owed because of our sin. And it's because Christ paid that price that God can freely give it, and it's not earned. Christ accomplished it, so God the Father can give it. So it's given and it's paid for, but it's also eternal. God's righteousness is eternal. Though life might not feel like righteousness now, it might feel difficult, or our righteousness is not meant for this life. While we are to live in close proximity to Christ and demonstrate his righteousness earthly, it's not intended for here. God's righteousness is intended for eternity. And so Bildad misunderstood God's righteousness. He misunderstood uprightness. So he could easily say, man, if you were just upright, this wouldn't happen. Because he saw uprightness as an earthly thing, not as an eternal thing. But we know God's declared Job as righteous. What Bildad knew in verse 7 was wrong. To him, it was all about the Benjamins. What does verse 7 say? He says, if you were upright, then he says, your beginnings would seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Bildad saw God's righteousness as a means to prosperity, because that's what he got taught. God's righteousness is not a means to prosperity, people. God's righteousness is an end of its own. We get God's righteousness because of Christ's sacrifice through grace, through faith in Christ, evidenced in Scripture to the glory of God. This is what Christ's righteousness is for. It's what we need to know, the purpose of God's righteousness. The question for us here this morning is, what righteousness are we after, actually? Because we can understand God's righteousness and its purpose, but what righteousness are we pursuing? Are we pursuing the eternal kind of righteousness that might have you struggling here and now, like Job? Despised and rejected by his friends? The eternal righteousness that has us looking different or maybe weird here and now, missing out on things? Or are we after the temporary righteousness? Earthly uprightness that gets us praise and glory here, has friends, looks good externally, wears the suit, but doesn't have the attitude. What righteousness are we pursuing? What do we know about God's righteousness, and how do we demonstrate it? Bildad says in verses 1 through 7, here's what I know, and he goes on in verses 8 through 19 to say, here's how I know it. Here's what I know, and here's how I know it. It's because this is how my dad did it, and how my dad's dad did it, and how my dad's dad's dad did it. Tradition taught me this, right? My ancestry taught me this. My lineage taught me this. I know it to be true because the generations before me have taught me that this is how things go. Verse 8, Bildad says, essentially, ask personified history. Ask history. It'll tell you. History will teach you. Ask personified religious tradition. Religious tradition will teach you that this is true. Good get good, bad get bad. And I want to be clear here, while Bildad is incorrect in his assumption about the way God works, specifically in human, earthly justice, while he's wrong about that, he's not wrong about the importance of generational influence. He's not wrong. I thought I would get more amens. There is a benefit to older generations speaking into younger generation, is there not? Those who are more experienced, they can help us tremendously. Those of us that are younger, I like to say it like this a lot, that older people are further down the road and they know where the potholes are, so they can help us, by the grace of God, avoid a few of the potholes and hitting them ourselves. Multiple generations learning from older generations. This is a good thing. If you get your most valued advice from someone who is in your age group or within a couple years of you, it might be time to find someone with some more experience. Right? If we're getting all of our advice from someone our age, there's a problem. This is increasingly problematic in younger people, in teenagers, in young people. So I'm going to talk to the young people here for a moment. Right? I think this is an issue. I want to encourage you to find someone to mentor you that isn't in your age bracket. Someone who's not within just a couple years of you. If you rely on your college friend that's only 2 years older than you to give you your most valued advice, that's a problem. Right? You need to find someone older than you, someone with experience. Don't leave that experience on the table. And I get it. I get that it's hard and you don't want to like approach somebody that's older, especially if you don't want it to be like your parent or one of your teachers. But here's what I'm going to tell you. Look around. Look around the room, left and right. I want everybody to do it. We have a pretty cool church. I'm not just saying that. I think you know me well enough, like I wouldn't just say that. We have a cool church full of very normal people who want to follow Christ and who want to help you follow Christ. So if you're a young person in this room and you have no older people to mentor you, I hope that when you look to the left or to the right, you saw someone that you could ask to mentor you, to speak into your life. Because if you wait until you're going through something difficult to find someone to help speak into you, that's too late. Find them now. We have a church full of people that are willing to be vulnerable and I guarantee who want to do the best on their own and want to help you do the best that you can do. Bildad says, I know this to be true because the older generations taught me this. And in verse 10, he says, older people can teach you from experience. And the reality is most things that are worth learning are actually best learned by experience. And so after their experience, you can understand them more, right? We get a greater understanding when you experience things. So when you talk to somebody with experience, they can actually teach you. And sometimes what we do is when we go through difficulties, we get caught up in our own feelings, our own emotions. And you can ask Annie, I say this a lot. Our feelings are very real, but they seldom reflect reality. And we need people who have experience, who are further down the road than us to help us walk through these difficult times when our emotions seem so real. Anybody here been there? Right, like Job, maybe not Job's situation, but your pain, your anguish feels so real that everything else feels like an illusion. Everything else feels fake. Only my pain, that's the only thing I know to be true. My feelings are the only thing that's real to me. Everything else takes a backseat. That's where Job is, and he needs someone to help us. We need someone to help us realize that that's not true, that our feelings are real, but they don't reflect reality. Job needed that. Bildad says that's what the previous generations can give you. That's what older mentors can give you. Bildad gives good advice here by reminding Job that he can't isolate himself. You can't remove yourself because you're suffering. Like, you can't get out of community. You have to push into community. You have to be in accountability. You have to have someone holding you accountable, mentoring you, building into you. Because in verse 13, he gives a warning, right? So he says, like, if that's what you're going to do, if you're going to remove yourself, you're not going to listen to older generation, if you're not going to listen to teaching, if you're not going to be teachable, he equates that in verse 13 to people who deny God. People who deny God, right? That's where he thinks Job is right now. You're denying God. You're not listening to instruction. You're not listening to older input. You're rejecting mentorship. You're rejecting discipleship. And he says this is a serious issue. If you reject wise counsel, you'll wither. He says plants need water to grow. In relationship and discipleship, it's the water that helps your plant grow. And if you're not getting it, you're withering. You are withering. He uses a really kind of funny picture about trying to lean on a spider web. Are there any Office fans in the room? Anybody watches The Office? I like The Office. There's two kind of the main characters, Jim and Dwight, and they're constantly annoying each other and pranking one another. And there's one particular episode the scene of this episode is hilarious. You'll have to look it up. I didn't want to bother Jeremy this week with him prepping for the fundraiser. I wanted to show this clip, but I decided not to. It's Jim. He wraps Dwight's desk in Christmas wrapping paper, right? His desk, his stapler, his computer, his chair, everything. It's all Christmas wrapped, right? And Dwight shows up. He's like, oh, very funny, right? And Jim's like, hey, this didn't take me all that much time, but you should wait until Christmas to open it. And Dwight doesn't listen. He ignores Jim, and he says, whatever, this is going to take me 5 minutes to unwrap. And he throws his briefcase down and sits down in his chair, only to find out that it's all made of cardboard, and his desk falls, and his chair falls, and he's flat on his back. It's hilarious. I wish I'd have shown the video, because you guys don't look amused. It's hilarious. He's flat to his back. And Bildad says, that's what it's like if you don't have counsel, if you don't have wise counsel, if you're not listening to God, you're going to sit down in that chair thinking it's a chair that's going to hold you, and you're going to fall flat on your back, and you're going to look ridiculous. You're going to look ridiculous. And that's where he sees Job. He says, look, you don't have the generation's teaching. You don't have anybody older than you building into you. You look ridiculous right now. While Bildad's belief about God is wrong, his instruction about a multi-generational instruction is not wrong. We need generations building into one another. And I wonder this morning, if you were going through something difficult, who you would go to. When hard times come, like we need people to go to. We do. We have to have somebody to lean on. Do we want to sit on the Christmas-wrapped cardboard chair? Or do we want to have somewhere that we can sit and receive counsel? You might be in a moment of crisis right now, and you need someone. That looking around we did, I hope you find that person in this room. There are plenty of people to choose from, and I hope you find that person in this room. And you might not be going through a season of difficulty right now. You may be going through a season of ease. And it feels like you're going to jinx it if you think about a season of difficulty, right? You just don't even want to think about it, because then you might bring it into existence, right? But if you wait, it often is too late. So if you're in a season of ease now, still look to the left, look to the right, find that person, begin that relationship now. Ask them. Ask them to be in your life. And I'm going to be a little bold here this morning. If you're a seasoned vet in the room, who are you building into? Because I'm going to tell you, us young bucks, we got too much pride to ask for help. We do. We have too much pride. We will not ask you for help. Who are you finding? Who are you snatching up? Who are you bringing underneath your wing? With all this experience, while us young guys might be leaving it on the table, us young gals, we're leaving it on the table. You're leaving it on the table too. So who are you finding and bringing under your wing and saying, come with me, I want to help? Job says, here's what I know, and here's how I know it. But none of that really matters if we don't know why it's important. So he goes on, and at the end of this chapter, he says, here's why it's important. Verses 20 through 22, the verses that I read earlier, says, this is why it's important. Knowing what you believe is important. Knowing why you believe it is important. But in verse 20, Bildad says that God won't reject the blameless. God won't reject the blameless. This is actually the other word. So we talked about earlier the upright word that God used about Job. He spoke of Job being upright in Job 1:8. This is the other word that God used to talk about Job, and that is blameless in Job chapter 1, verse 8, that he was upright and he was blameless. And the good news is that Bildad shares that God won't reject the blameless, which Bildad and Job don't know that God's already declared him both of those things, so it's good news for Job, but he declares this. The uprightness we talked about as being righteousness, right? God's righteousness is gifted to us through faith in Christ. Not something we earn, but something that's given. This idea of blamelessness goes one step further, and it's more a response to God's righteousness. It involves hiding in Christ. Psalm chapter 18, verse 30 uses this same word and makes clear that God's ways are perfect and he protects those who hide underneath him. Those that take refuge in Christ are blameless. If you want encouragement to read through the Bible, which I do this regularly, I try to bring up, hey, here's where we're at in the Bible reading. This morning, you want to know what psalm we read? Psalm 50 in our reading plan. So I'm going to read just part of Psalm 50 for us, if I can find it. So just the second half of Psalm 50, this is what comes up this morning. It says, listen, my people, and I'll speak. I'll testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charge against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. So he says, like, you're doing good there. But he says, I have no need of bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of your bulls or drink the blood of your goats? He says, sacrifice thanks offerings to God. There's the response. He says, sacrifice. I don't need it, but you should give it. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. Be faithful and call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and you will honor me. But to the wicked person, God says, what right do you have to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brothers and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought that I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and set my accusations before you. And here's the point, these last two verses. Listen to this. Consider this, you who forgot God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Those who offer thank offerings, honor me, and to the blameless, I will show my salvation. This blamelessness that Bildad's talking about is a response to God's righteousness. His righteousness is given to us, but our blamelessness is in our response to God. Not presuming upon God's righteousness, but the way we respond to God's righteousness. This type of response to God's righteousness results in what verse 21 talks about as festival celebrations. Right? In verse 21, he talks about how you'll shout for joy, and it's talking about the joy found in the festival pilgrimage. If you remember, in the summer of 2020, we preached through the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 121 through 134. And we said that these psalms were recited or sung both during the pilgrimage and possibly as you ascend the steps up to the temple. And these were most prevalent to those who lived outside of God's presence all year long, who lived out in the outside of Jerusalem, right? They weren't in God's presence. And so this was singing of the joy of being in God's presence. You see, God's presence resided in the temple during that time, and these pilgrims were celebrating that they were entering into God's presence. And why we have God's presence and the Holy Spirit that resides in us through faith in Jesus Christ, just like those pilgrims, we have the responsibility to bring ourselves in proximity to God's presence. While He resides in us, it's our responsibility to put ourselves available to God. And this is what Bildad's talking about. This is that blamelessness, is putting ourselves in proximity to God's presence. Conversely, he says, those who don't do this, those who don't make themselves available to God, those who, he says a few verses ago, reject God, those who haven't repented of their sins, who haven't trusted in Jesus' work on the cross, he says in verse 22, their tents won't be anymore. They'll be gone. What he's referring to is everything about them, everything they own, everything that's associated with them, it will be gone. If you remember at the end of chapter 7, Job said it would be better if he were gone. Bildad says that's not true. If you trust in Christ, you have His righteousness. If you submit in proximity to His presence, then you have His blamelessness. And it's those who reject this that will be no more. But God doesn't want that for anyone. He doesn't want anyone to be no more. That's why He sent Jesus. His divine justice, we said at the beginning, isn't dependent on earthly justice, earthly retribution. God's divine justice doesn't depend on how things happen on earth. But you know what it does depend on? Dependent on Christ's earthly sacrifice and resurrection. God's divine justice is dependent on Jesus' earthly sacrifice, and therefore every one of our responses to that sacrifice. Will it be shouts of joy, or will it be the loss of everything? The choice is yours. Will you follow Christ? Will you receive his gifted righteousness and pursue him? Or you will reject him? I don't know where you're at with your relationship with Christ or what the Lord's saying to you, but during this next song, I'll be in the back. If there's anything you want me to pray with you over, or if you want to talk about making a decision to follow Christ or what that means, I'll be at the back. This time will be a response for you, to respond to however God is talking to you. If you need a mentor, come and talk to me. We'll help find one. If you want to be a mentor, come and find me. We'll help you find someone that you can mentor. We want to be in relationship to help one another walk in proximity to pursue this gifted righteousness in blamelessness. Would you pray with me?